Well, thank you for again letting me stand up here so that I can see. I was greatly blessed to be asked to present Martin Luther in our Reformation series as we approach the 500th anniversary of his 95 theses posted on the door of the church at Wittenberg, Germany, on October 31st, 1517. But honestly, having been asked, I was a bit scared, as I am no Luther scholar, nor even a student of Luther. But I do have a friend, Pastor Michael Phillips of our sister Fire Church in Fremont, California, who is a student of Luther. So I'll be leaning on his lectures, and hopefully we can all gain a blessing from his work. I also want to thank Pastor Chris for his excellent talk on the pre-Reformation, the conditions that made the Reformation possible and, in the providence of God, inevitable. Because even though the Roman Catholic Church had corrupted and darkened it, the light of the gospel could not remain eclipsed. Lost were such basic doctrines as, how are we saved? And even, how can we know how to be saved? By what authority do we know? It's obvious to us today. We know how to be saved, justified, because the Bible tells us how. By faith alone, in the works of Christ alone, apart from any of our own merit. But that knowledge had been lost in the Middle Ages, in the Dark Ages, in the 1,000 years between the fall of Rome and Luther. During which time, as Pastor Chris told us, there grew up a profound anxiety about life and death and salvation. People thinking, I know I'm going to die soon from disease, the plague, from starvation, from wars. So I need to know, is God pleased with me? Or is God angry with me? Am I going to heaven or am I going to hell? And what can I do in the meantime to be saved? In the face of imminent death, people were desperate for hope, and the Church of Rome stepped eagerly into that void and even cultivated that fear and anxiety. They filled the void not with God's truth, but with the traditions of men, not with the authority of Scripture, but with the authority of the Pope and the Church. They filled it not with a salvation that flowed freely from the wounds of Jesus on the cross by grace through faith, but with a salvation instead that was doled out by the church only when you jumped through the hoops of their 7 sacraments. Baptism, confirmation, the Mass, penance, marriage, holy orders like the priesthood, and extreme unction. Prayers for the sick. So things needed changing, and God would be changing them. For on November 10th, 1483, 9 years before Columbus sailed the ocean blue, Martin Luther was born. Born a thoroughly Middle Ages man with that built-in spiritual dread and anxiety. Born to peasants, his father was a copper miner. His mother was pious and stern, so stern that she once beat her son for stealing a hazelnut. Martin's parents prayed for him and wanted the best for him, and they knew that he was intellectually gifted, and so they sent him off to school to become a lawyer. But after one visit with his parents on his way back to law school, by divine appointment, Martin had a terrifying brush with death. He was nearly struck by a bolt of lightning which knocked him to the ground. As he cried out, "Saint Anne, help me. I shall become a monk." Whereupon he renounced his education and all his parents' hopes. He renounced the world and joined an Augustinian monastery. He even got that monk's haircut, that narrow ring of hair around the head that was supposed to look like a halo. Why cry out to Saint Anne, you might ask? Well, because the Luther family was devoted to Saint Anne, who was said to be the mother of Mary, and therefore the grandmother of Jesus. Jesus, who by the 15th century, through the teaching of Rome, had become such a fearful and dreadful figure, the coming judge at the end of the world, sitting up there somewhere on a rainbow, that no one dared to pray to Jesus. Jesus was unapproachable. But the church had an answer, that Jesus could be approached through his mother Mary. And so the cult of Mary grew up. The people venerated her. They prayed to her, believing that she'd intercede with Jesus on their behalf. And yet in time, even Mary became unapproachable because Rome called her the Queen of Heaven and the Mother of God. So instead, you could pray to her mother, to Anne, who's not so scary. So we can pray to Anne, and Anne can speak to Mary, and then Mary could speak to Jesus, and then our prayers might be answered, or not, if you hadn't yet earned enough merit for God not to strike you dead with lightning. That's how it was. So in the monastery, young Martin got to work, saving his soul. But with very unsatisfactory results. In fact, on the occasion of what should have felt like a big step toward his own salvation, during the first Mass that he was to officiate, he was struck by divine lightning again. This time, a white-hot, soul-searing flash of personal guilt before a holy God. See, in the Mass, Rome believes that the bread and the wine actually, literally, become the body of Christ, while still retaining the appearance, of course, of bread and wine. It's their doctrine of transubstantiation, and it allows them to believe that Christ's sacrifice on the cross is being, present tense, is being reenacted, repeated in every Mass, in every church, so that God's wrath can be appeased for the people over and over and over. And this profound change of the elements supposedly happens, the bread and the wine become the body and blood of Christ on the cross, when the priest, when the officiant, in this case Martin Luther, says the magic words in Latin, "Hoc est corpus meum," this is my body. Which, by the way, is where the term hocus pocus comes from. But young Martin in his first Mass couldn't even get to those words, because when he was required for the first time in his life to pray directly to God rather than to Anne or to some other saint, he froze at the awesomeness of his words. He stood and spoke before the people, "We offer unto thee the living, the true, eternal God." And all at once, like Isaiah in the throne room of heaven, Martin was undone. He would later write of that moment, "At these words I was utterly stupefied and terror-stricken. I thought to myself, with what tongue shall I address such majesty, seeing that men ought to tremble in the presence of even an earthly prince? Who am I that I should lift up mine eyes or raise my hands to the divine majesty? For I am dust and ashes and full of sin, and I am speaking to the living, eternal, and true God." So in order not to be undone by his guilt, young Luther needed to find a way to undo his sinfulness. which meant he needed to go beyond being just a monk, beyond praying all day, beyond attending chapel every 3 hours around the clock. He needed more. He needed to be cleansed. And so he set about asking everyone at the monastery, how can I wash away my sins? How can I be right with God? Such an easy question for us to answer, but not for them. Because one of the answers Martin got was this, that God would not deny his grace to those who do their best. It's catchy. God would not deny his grace to those who do their best. But while that answer might give comfort to the self-righteous, in God's plan, Martin Luther was anything but self-righteous. Because he knew that he didn't do his best all the time every day. He knew that he didn't love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He knew that his motives in serving God as a monk were impure. He knew that he couldn't be good enough to merit God's grace. And maybe some of us can identify with Luther, or maybe most of us can. I mean, there are two basic attitudes that we can have, that anyone can have. You can say, of course God loves me. Of course God will take me to heaven someday. Why wouldn't he? I do my best, I'm a pretty good person, and I do all these good things. Those are the self-righteous. But then there are others who say, of course God doesn't love me. Why would he? Of course God isn't pleased with me. Look at all the bad things I do and think and say. These, like Luther, are the self-loathing. Now, a Christian may tend toward either of these two attitudes. In fact, I can easily tend towards both. Bouncing back and forth, moment by moment, between self-righteousness and self-loathing. But that's only when I forget that I'm in Christ. That's only when I forget that because I'm in Christ, God loves me, not because I love and serve him. Not because I'm just such a great guy. No, but he loves me because he chose me in his beloved son. Or it's when I forget that even though I'm a great sinner, even though I'm a worse sinner than I can even imagine, nonetheless, in Christ, I have a great Savior. So how very sad and ironic that Luther was raised in the church, that Luther had devoted himself to God, that Luther did everything he could possibly do to please God, yet he had no idea about this gospel. All he knew was his sin and his unworthiness. He had no idea about justification by faith alone. Not yet. And before he did, he had to wade through several more of these helpful answers from his fellow monks and teachers. Here's another. That we can be forgiven, absolved from our sins through confession. By going to a priest and telling him every sin we've committed in thought, word, and deed, and then performing the prescribed penance, and we'll be cleansed from sin. So that's what Martin did. He confessed his wandering eyes, his poor singing in chapel, his faltering love for God, his insincere Our Fathers, his lack of full devotion. He would come and sit for hours in the confessional, missing chapel services, another sin, exhausting his confessors, all while racking his brain, plumbing his conscience and his memory, searching for any and every unconfessed sin. Because if you missed any, those sins would be unforgiven. And to make matters worse, if your heart wasn't right while confessing your sins, that was all the more sin. Like, am I truly loving God right now? Or do I just want to avoid his wrath, which is really self-love? Ties you up in knots. So the confessional only added to Martin's confusion and dread. Well, another answer came that we can be saved through self-denial. Because Jesus said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So Martin denied himself. Now monks already wore, you know, the itchy underwear. Monks already slept without blankets. They already fasted 3 days at a time, no bread and water. So Martin had to push himself harder. He beat himself with a whip, a practice called self-flagellation. He went without sleep, sometimes for 2 weeks at a time. When he did sleep, he slept outside in winter. He laid in the snow until others would have to carry him in. He had entered the monastery a strong young man, but through extreme asceticism, by the age of 30, he had the appearance of a gaunt old man. He later wrote, if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. I tortured myself with prayer, fasting, vigils, and freezing. The frost alone might have killed me. It didn't, but neither did it soothe his guilt before God. So Martin tried yet another answer, pilgrimage to Rome. Because it was taught that one could earn God's favor, earn merit with God by visiting sacred sites, by venerating ancient relics, by attending dozens of masses, as many as you could attend. It was actually a point system. No kidding. Each relic and each mass would gain you X number of points of spiritual merit. So Martin ran all over the city, racking up merit both for himself and for others, like his grandfather who was supposedly in purgatory. Actually, Martin's biggest regret in his visit to Rome was that his parents were still alive, so that he couldn't help them get out of purgatory. But the biggest prize of all of merit was in the scaling of Pilate's steps. See, it was said that the staircase of Pilate, which Jesus himself had descended on his way to the cross, had been moved to Rome, and that those who ascended the staircase would have their sins forgiven. So, of course, Martin did this too. On his knees, kissing each step, and praying on each step the Lord's Prayer, Our Father. It's striking, the spiritual dread that he lived with, that so many lived with in those times. But when Martin got to the top, his despair only increased. Because he said to himself, who knows whether this is true? Who knows if this did any good? By what authority do I know? One more answer remained, a better one, thank God, given to Martin by his faithful mentor, Johannes von Staupitz, who wanted to help him and was keenly aware both of Martin's desperate state and his brilliant mind. See, amazingly, monks weren't allowed to study the Bible because Rome didn't want anyone to stray from its doctrines. But von Staupitz knew that this particular monk could find his answers only in the Bible. So he sent Luther to study and to teach at the University of Wittenberg, where he studied God's Word, and he taught God's Word. First the Psalms in 1514, then Romans in 1516, than Galatians in 1517. But the more Luther studied and the more Luther taught, the more perplexed he became. Because predictably, he could not square the doctrines of the church with what he was finding in the scriptures. And he still didn't know how to get right with God. It was providential that he had been sent to Wittenberg, because Wittenberg was both the capital of the powerful state of Saxony, which would be important later. It was also basically ground zero for the relic veneration industry. So it was right there in Luther's face. Because inside the church at Wittenberg were 19,000 ancient artifacts, all waiting for pilgrims to come and venerate them. Basically, you know, worship and adore these objects. Among them, there was supposedly a piece of straw from baby Jesus' manger. There was a strand of his beard. There was a nail from his cross. There was a bit of bread from the Last Supper. There was a twig from Moses' burning bush. There was hair from Mary's head. And of course, there were many, many, many bones and teeth from many saints. And each relic, when venerated, was worth an indulgence of 100 days. 100 days less in purgatory. Do the math. 19,000 relics in one location. You could knock off 1.9 million days from your suffering. You've heard of purgatory, right? It was the doctrine of the Roman Church, still is, that maintained that only a very few saints both lived and died righteous enough to fully merit their own salvation. And so for all the rest, for all those who'd faithfully participated in the sacraments but were not yet infused with enough of their own righteousness, before entering heaven, they would need to be purged of their remaining sins, fully cleansed between this life and the next, purified with fire in a place called purgatory. Now, if you were a pretty good person like a monk, you'd be in purgatory for merely thousands of years. But if you were a pretty bad person, you'd need millions of years in the fire. Unless, of course, you could get it reduced through church-granted indulgences earned by your pious works, credited either to you directly or by proxy to your loved ones already in purgatory. But while Luther was at Wittenberg pondering all these things, this already unbiblical doctrine of indulgences was about to be worsened. See, Pope Leo decided that St. Peter's old basilica, falling badly into disrepair, the church where supposedly the Apostle Peter was buried, in Rome, of course, the Pope decided that it needed to be rebuilt. At great cost, of course, because you'd want to hire Michelangelo and all the great Renaissance artists to design and decorate it. But where to get all that money, do you think? Where will we get all that money? Well, from people in states outside of Rome, of course. But why would Germans and French and Swiss give money for a church in Italy? What could possibly motivate them in this culture of fear and dread of punishment? Well, what if we sold those indulgences? What about telling people that they could spare themselves and their loved ones thousands of years in purgatory with cold, hard cash? Well, they'd practically sell themselves. Their chief salesman, Johann Tetzel, had great slogans like, "When the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs." And I like this one. "Place your penny on the drum. The pearly gates open and in strolls Mum." So Pope Leo sold a lot of indulgences. And it was a win-win situation because now the people no longer needed to bother with repentance. You could purchase divine forgiveness. But of course, this corrupt new doctrine caught the attention and the anger of the spiritually sensitive Professor Martin Luther. In fact, Luther wrote in Latin a thing called a disputation on the power and efficacy of indulgences, consisting of 95 theses, which he tacked to the door of the church. The date, of course, was October 31st, 1517. But Luther never intended for anyone, much less 500 years later, to remember that date. He merely wanted to start a conversation amongst his fellow teachers and professors. He wanted to talk about this thing that he didn't like very much. Little did he know what would really happen. Because by God's appointment, his 95 theses were soon translated into German and widely published. That printing press that Pastor Chris was talking about, widely published, spread around, and it produced then a wave of opposition in Saxony, in Germany, to the sale of indulgences. This is just enriching Rome. And it thrust Luther against his wishes into the limelight, onto the hot seat. Because when the Pope read Luther's words and saw that the groundswell of support for the 95 Theses, he denounced Luther and demanded that he recant, which Luther refused to do, since on this one point, on the sale of indulgences, on the selling of God's forgiveness, Martin knew that the Bible didn't teach that. He knew that the Pope was in error. You know, Martin wasn't saying that the Pope was in error on the existence of purgatory, nor in the veneration of relics, nor even in the efficacy of indulgences. Because Luther was still simply a Middle Ages Catholic monk, even in 1517, trying to reform just this one small but significant doctrine which offended his conscience. He hadn't yet come to an understanding of any of the Reformation doctrines for which he's so famous today. In fact, he wrote later of this time, he said, "God led me into this business against my will and knowledge." But that was about to change. In the book we're reading for the men's meetings, the chapter on Luther is titled, "God's Volcano." I like that. Because volcanoes tend to start with just a rumble, a small tremor, perhaps years before they really blow. I saw this living in Portland before the May 1980 Mount St. Helens eruption. Right, the seismologist would monitor the activity and warn the people, "Hey, the mountain is preparing to erupt. You might want to clear out." And mostly people listened while others ignored the warnings. But when it finally blew, it was impossible to ignore. The force of that blast exploded cubic miles of rock into the sky. It blew trees over like twigs for 100 miles. And it filled the air with dark gray ash for 1,000 miles. So the 95 theses, you know, on this volcano timeline were just the first little tremors. But very soon, God's volcano would rumble to life and change the landscape of the church forever. Because the next rumbling by Luther would bring to light the first great Reformation doctrine, the authority of the Scriptures. In 1519, the Pope sent Johann Eck to debate Luther. Eck hoped to surprise Luther, to catch him off guard by getting right to the core question of authority. Eck simply asked him, "Who has the final say? Who has the final say, the Bible or the Pope?" Because it was Rome's teaching that the Bible had authority only because the Pope says so. But Luther answered that as a student of the Word, he was able to understand the Scriptures without the Pope. And even in the selling of indulgence question, against the Pope. And it seems that even Luther didn't yet comprehend the consequences of this answer. Because it was months later that he finally realized, months of meditating, finally realized that as long as Rome held to the authority of the Pope over the Scriptures, that Rome would never be reformed by the Scriptures. So the Bible had to be primary. And now God's volcano was ready to fully erupt. Because after this clarity on the final authority of the Scripture, Luther was set free with his Bible to discern the truth. Luther was meditating on Romans chapter 1. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first, and also for the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Martin's whole life, right, this passage had terrified him. He wrote, "Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners." The problem was that Luther had been taught by the church that it was the righteousness of God, that righteousness of God, that damned sinners to hell, not that saved sinners from hell. And as he had learned all too well as a monk, the sinner could never make himself righteous enough for God. So even in this gospel passage, Luther had been left with no hope. The gospel had beat on him just as severely as had the law. But now he was beginning to understand the righteousness of God, that the apostle had written just the opposite, that it was the righteousness of God that made salvation by grace through faith possible. He wrote, quote, "At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live." And this is the meaning, wrote Luther. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely, the righteousness with which our merciful God justifies us by faith. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. Unquote. God's word had corrected church doctrine. Luther had discovered an entirely different God than the God of the Catholic Middle Ages, an entirely different Jesus. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, we can't earn heaven, but Christ has earned it for us. And because of this, the righteousness of God isn't against us, it's for us, it's shared with us. God gives us his own righteousness as a free gift by grace through faith. And so Martin Luther, born a Christian, baptized a Christian, confirmed a Christian, in Christian ministry, teaching Christian theology, Martin Luther now became a Christian. For the first time, Luther had understood and believed the good news of justification by faith alone in the work of Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, by the authority of Scripture alone. And all of his old anxieties and dread were suddenly replaced with trust and confidence and peace in Christ, as well as with a seemingly supernatural zeal and energy to make this gospel widely known, whatever the cost. The gospel which was all but lost for 1,000 years. So the next year, 1520, was filled with energetic preaching and writing. With the providence of the printing press, Luther quickly became the most widely read author in Germany. He wrote a book challenging the authority of the Pope. He wrote another book challenging the church's monopoly on God's grace, including a denial that the Mass could contribute to our salvation. And then he wrote a book presenting the gospel, a book dedicated, in fact, to the Pope, whom Luther still wanted to be saved. In it, Luther tells the story of a King Jesus who marries a prostitute, so that while she's still a sinner at heart, her marriage has made her a queen. All that she has, her sin, she's given to him, and all that he has, his righteousness, he has given to her. And then, praise God, her newly bestowed status begins to make her a queen at heart. Luther's point is that in Christ, we're simultaneously sinful yet justified, and therefore no longer burdened by our sin, but changed from within. Well, the Pope responded to Luther's gospel, to this book dedication in his name, not by refuting him with Scripture, of course, but by again simply demanding that Luther recant and threatening him with excommunication if he didn't, which only proved to Luther that the Pope had now set himself up against the Word of God, making him not the representative of Christ on earth, but of Satan. To Luther, the Pope was now the Antichrist. So, of course, Luther would not recant. In fact, he very publicly and dramatically burned the Pope's edict, this papal bull, and surprisingly, the Pope did nothing about it. It fell to the Holy Roman Emperor, who summoned Luther to the next imperial council at Worms. For the story of Worms, I want to read from this book, because I can't do any better. The trumpets blared as the covered wagon passed through the city gate. Thousands lined the streets to catch a glimpse of their hero, many more waving pictures of him from windows and rooftops. It was the evening of Wednesday, 16th April, 1521, and Martin Luther was entering the city of Worms. It looked like a triumphal entry. Yet Luther knew where triumphal entries could lead. The reality was he was coming to be tried for his life, and like Jesus, he was expecting death. Teaching that a sinner, merely by trusting Christ, could, despite all his or her sins, have utter confidence before God, he had brought down on himself the fury of the church. His books had already been thrown onto bonfires, and most expected that in a few days Luther would be joining them. Luther, however, was determined to defend his teaching. Christ lives, he said, and we shall enter worms in spite of all the gates of hell. The next day, the imperial herald came to Luther's lodging to escort him to the trial. The crowds were so dense that he was forced to sneak Luther through some back alleys to the bishop's palace. Even so, they did not go unnoticed, many scrambling over the rooftops in their eagerness to see. At 4 p.m, Luther entered the hall, and for the first time, the miner's son from Saxony, dressed in his humble monk's habit, faced Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor, Lord of Spain, Austria, Burgundy, southern and northern Italy, the Netherlands, and God's viceroy on earth. On seeing the monk, the emperor, a fierce defender of the church, mumbled, "He will not make a heretic out of me." Luther was ordered not to speak until bidden. Then the emperor's spokesman, pointing at a pile of Luther's books on a table in front of him, told him that he had been summoned to see whether he would acknowledge the books that had been published in his name, and if so, whether he would recant. In a soft voice that people strained to hear, Luther admitted that the books were his. But then, to the shock of all, he asked for more time to decide whether he needed to recant. It looked like he was going to back down. The following day, it was 6 p.m. before Luther was readmitted into the emperor's presence. The hall was packed, and in the gathering gloom, torches had been lit, making it stiflingly hot. As a result, Luther was perspiring heavily. Looking at him, everyone expected an abject apology as he begged forgiveness for his heinous heresy. But the moment he opened his mouth, it was clear that was not to be. This time he spoke in a loud and ringing voice. He announced that he could not retract his attacks upon false teaching, for that would give even more rein to those who thus destroyed Christianity. Good God, what sort of tool of evil and tyranny I then would be. Despite an angry shout of no from the emperor, Luther went on, demanding that if he be wrong, he be refuted with Scripture. Then he promised he would be the first to burn his books. For the last time, he was asked if he would retract his errors. And then he concluded, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen." Luther could have been burned that day. But instead, again in God's providence, he was given 21 days to put his affairs in order, during which time he was kidnapped by his friend, who hid him where he'd be protected by the politically powerful. They took him where he continued to study and write and preach, while God used him to grow the Reformation Church, which is where we stand today. And may God help us to faithfully guard this precious gospel, which is entrusted to our care, as we rest by faith alone in Christ.